All right. Well, kind of give you a little reminder of where we are in Revelation. We are in, you start off with the vision of Christ, the things which were, then the things that are, you have the seven churches in Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And then 4 and following, we see a series of judgments. And it's kind of like a telescope. You have the first 6 sealed judgments, and then the 7th one opens up, and behold, we have the 7 trumpet judgments, and then the 7th one opens up, and you have the 7 bowl judgments. And so the sealed judgments took place during the first half of Revelation, or first half of the Great Tribulation. And remember, what was kind of the character of these judgments here? Yeah, relatively natural. I mean, it's still horrifying and everything, but what's the difference between these judgments and, let's say, these? A little bit more supernatural. Like you had demonic locusts, demonic armies, meteorites and comets. I mean, just very clear. Just how is a different of a different nature. Now, between these sealed judgments and the trumpet judgment, we had a little interlude. Do you remember that? Where he goes over the 144,000. And remember what they were? Or who they were? Chosen from the 12 tribes. And what? And who accompanied them? Do you remember? Yeah, there was a great multitude from where? Yeah, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so in the midst of these sealed judgments being open, there is a tremendous revival that is taking place. Okay? So that is the first interlude. Now, we have just finished going through the trumpet judgments, which are pretty supernatural in nature, and we find ourselves in another interlude. And that interlude takes us all the way to chapter 15 before the final bold judgments are executed. Zuntide. So we are in the midst of just wrath and judgment. But as you see with the interlude previously, there still is a great revival that is going on, that even in the midst of the tribulation, God is drawing people to repentance. And so let's go ahead and open. We're going to look at the angel and the little book in chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left hand, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And we had cried out, the 7 peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the 7 peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the 7 peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again, speaking with me and saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so this is an announcement of the delay eventually coming to an end, that all the drama is and all the buildup of all the trumpet judgments and all the seal judgments, the waiting of history is about to be consummated. Christ's kingdom is about to come to this earth. So this is just a momentous occasion. And again, words I don't think could adequately describe what John actually saw. I mean, just an incredible sight. In verse 1, I mean, what does he see? Okay, another angel. Tell me about this angel.
Mm-hmm. Face was like a sun.
Okay.
Carrying this great little book.
Okay. What was that?
Called him
a very strong angel. Okay. Now, this is another strong angel. So apparently it's one of the many heavenly beings that he says. A lot of times people might say that this angel is Christ. I don't think you can necessarily make that case because of the term another is used there. But you see that he's coming down from heaven. Why is that significant? Compared this angel with, let's say, the angels of the sixth trumpet judgment. Look at 9:14 if you want a clue. What do you see? Okay, why do you say that?
Because this one comes out of heaven, whereas the previous ones came out of the great river Euphrates.
Yeah. Okay, so there's a lot to be paid attention to with this origin. Okay, so he comes out of heaven. What does that imply about just his authority?
He's one of God's soldiers in a way, kind of.
Uh-huh. Yeah, a delegate.
Yeah.
Somebody with delegated authority. Okay, so, and he speaks with a lot of authority. Now, it's interesting because you look at how he's described, you think that he would just have authority based off of who he is. Correct? I mean, just this mighty angel. But the fact that he comes out of heaven is a very clear indication that his authority is derived from heaven. Okay? We see that he's clothed with a cloud. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Seth. He's seeing a vision. Okay, this is a vision. He's writing what he sees.
So it's not necessarily going to be happening.
Not necessarily. Okay. Not in the physical realm.
Okay.
But God's probably, is probably allowing him to see what's happening in the spiritual realm. Because there are unseen angels around us that are just as real as you and me.
Mm-hmm. Freaking out because I would. Mm-hmm. I saw a big angel standing on both land and sea.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of scared.
Yeah, there are times. Like I think it's. I talked about it, I think last week where there was a siege. They were sieging Jerusalem, and God opened the eyes so that he could see the invisible angelic host all around. So he's able to see something that's real, but it's probably in the spiritual presence. This is probably not something that people on the earth are able to see. Just like the throne room in heaven, remember in Revelation 4 and 5, where he sees all the angels circling the throne of God. Natural man doesn't necessarily see that in our present state. I mean, they can't handle it, but God in some way allowed John to see this vision. Now, whether or not he was actually in heaven is hard to say because it is a vision. So, yeah, I don't know if I'm confusing you more, Seth. But
no.
There's a certain mystery to it. Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, Rick.
Well, David, it seems to me as I read this, mm-hmm. that clearly I think it is in the heavenly realm that these things are happening, or the spiritual realm.
Yeah.
But it's just not made clear whether the inhabitants of earth are going to see all this detail.
Yeah.
I mean, they may not.
Yeah. They may. I probably hedge that they don't, because there are some indications, like when the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, that they hear the proclamation. But it's kind of like when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how, go ahead and turn there. John, let me see if I can find it real quickly. John, is it 10:11? Yeah, it's, how was that? You know what I'm talking about? It's basically when Jesus prays and God answers him. And some people hear God speaking and other people mistake it for thunder. Do you know which passage I'm talking about? I thought it was in John, but it doesn't look like it is. Mm-hmm. Hmm. Yeah.
Is it end of 19?
Could it be the end of 19? It might be. No.
No.
Okay. Well, I'm going to have my trusty assistant and helpmate keep on looking for me. Thank you, sweetie. But that's the narrative. So, I mean, there's many times when, even when unbelievers, like even, let's say, Saul's companions, when he was on the road to Damascus, they saw a great light, but they didn't make out the voice of Jesus. But Saul did. So a lot of times unbelievers might experience spiritual phenomenon and just not know what to make of it. They don't understand the meaning of it. So that could be another possibility.
Would that be like at the Transfiguration?
Oh, the passage I was talking about? No.
No.
Well, the Transfiguration, they weren't necessarily unbelievers witnessing that.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
So. Yeah, so yeah, I don't know. It's kind of a mystery. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the thing is, a lot of people are just spiritually blind, where they wouldn't, I mean, creation testifies of the glory of God, and yet people are blind enough to say that it doesn't. And so people don't want to believe, they just don't. Well, let's go, I'll find that later. Maybe, did you find it? John 12:29? Okay, well, at least I was right about John. Yeah, John 12:29, starting in verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying that an angel has spoken to him. So you see one phenomenon, but two different reactions. So yeah, I mean, there's going to be a lot of supernatural interplay going on and during this tribulation, and a lot of people won't know what to make of it. But as far as this angel here, I don't think, there's nothing in the context, I think, that suggests that everybody else is seeing this. It's just something that John's able to see. So we see a couple things. He's coming down out of heaven. He's clothed with a cloud. My little note here is that of the 20 occurrences of cloud in the New Testament, 9 deal with judgment. So we shall see later this angel commissions John for the unsavory task of announcing judgment. See that there was a rainbow on his head. When you hear a rainbow, what usually comes to mind? What's the significance of a rainbow in the Bible? Promised for what? Never flood the earth again. So it's really a sign of divine mercy. So even though this angel is announcing judgment, he is still cloaked, I guess, or crowned with a heavenly rainbow of divine mercy. I mean, God's mercy is found in the midst of this judgment because he's actually taking his time in pouring out his wrath. I mean, if he was unmerciful, he'd just do it right away. You see that his face was like the sun. I mean, what does that imply about his location? Remember Moses? What happened to Moses when he spent time with God? Came back down from the mountain. What did everyone want him to do?
Put a veil over his face.
Why? It's glowy. Yeah, you know those little plastic, I don't know what material it is, but we have a bunch of children's toys with that you put it up to a light long enough and it somehow retains the light so that when you shut off the light, it has a residual glow. Well, this angel coming down from heaven almost has the residual glow of standing in the presence of God and his Shekinah glory. And so again, you just see another awesome sight. His feet were like pillars of fire. A pillar of fire guided God's chosen people through the desert. Though the sight of this towering, firing tornado would strike fear in the hearts of most men, God used the pillar of fire to lead Israel to safety. The same way the awesome spectacle of the feet like pillars of fire would remind John of God's merciful leadership in the wilderness. So again, terrifying sight, but signs of mercy in the midst of it, especially for John as he's shielded from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus. And then you see that he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land. And you get an idea for the size of this. I mean, bigger than Godzilla. I mean, this is just a giant angel. Just a mighty, majestic creature. And then he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Have you guys ever heard a live lion roar? Yeah, so we were at the zoo one time, and it's like we were halfway across the LA zoo, and we heard it roar, and it's like it was right here. I mean, it is just an awesome sound. And so this is the creature that John is beholding. Now, what does the sheer stature of this creature suggest? What does that really teach us about God? Uh-huh. Yeah.
Nothing beyond his control.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it almost suggests, if you think that this is majestic and enormous and powerful and intimidating, you ought to see the one who created it. Right? If you think that this guy is really a fierce and awesome football player, you ought to see his big brother. Do you see what I'm saying? It's almost a lesser to the greater argument where this, as powerful and majestic as this angel is, I mean, it's just another strong angel. But the real power and authority and majesty is vested in the one who made it. Okay, so it's just an awesome sight that John is beholding. Now, in light of the description of the angel, how should his message be taken? Okay, in light of this description of this angel being power, majestic, mighty, with the voice of a lion, how should John take his message? Yeah, I mean, whatever he says, it's like, okay. Because not only is he physically intimidating himself, but look at where he comes from. I mean, this is somebody descended from heaven, obviously in the presence of God with his face shining like the sun. Whatever this angel says is really of the Lord. And so there's a lot of authority that is vested with this angel. And so we see that the angel is holding something. What does he hold? Yeah, a little scroll, okay? Now, when we hear the term scroll, when we look at Revelation, what comes to our minds? Name written down. Okay, you have the book of life. Now, a book is a little bit different than a scroll. Okay, a book opens like that, but remember, a scroll rolls up. But where else do we see a scroll in Revelation?
Tied to the seal judgments, right?
Okay, tied to the seal judgments. Okay, remember this interlude back here. where you have the angels who are circling around the throne, and they see this scroll that is sealed, and no one can open, so they have to find somebody who's worthy to open the scroll. And that would be who? That'd be Christ. So he opens it, and so it opens, then it opens again. Now, what do you think happened? Why is the scroll in this interlude smaller? Yeah, a lot of it's been unrolled, okay? So again, in the context, John is talking about how there's not going to be a delay that much longer. Look how small the scroll has become. Soon it's going to be, everything's going to be over, everything is going to be done. And so this scroll, we see that it is open. You don't have to worry about it happening again. It's little. And then we see something pretty interesting, the actions of the angel. In verse 3, he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder utter their voices. Not quite sure what the seven peals of thunder are, but again, it's probably akin to the voice of God. I mean, as we kind of established by looking at that passage in John, some people thought it was thunder. Other people thought it was the voice of God. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. Okay, so John is very dutifully trying to record all this stuff as he's having this vision, because isn't that what Jesus told him to do? Write these things down. So he's about to write it down, and then we see this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Now, what's odd about that? Yeah, and he's writing everything else down. Everything else is supposed to be recorded. Clearly, a message was spoken to him, wasn't it? That he could write down. And then God says, well, actually, don't write that down.
Didn't we see that earlier on in some of the other chapters? There's some other stuff that was not supposed to be written down.
Well, I don't think so. I'm looking at my cross-references. I could be wrong, but I don't think so, Seth. I think this is the first time where he says, do not write these things down. But I'm open for correction with that. But we'll just kind of focus on this right now, okay? Why do you suppose God, in his oversight of writing this letter, allowed John to write about something that was said and then tell him not to tell it to us, who's reading it? Maybe, why? Go ahead.
Maybe he's telling him this so he'll kind of get the context so he can get it across to us.
Okay.
But he doesn't, you know, want that to be told. It's just a way for John to kind of understand things.
Okay. Now, it's interesting. There's another, okay, I think I know what you're talking about. There's another case, I think this might be what you're talking about, in John, the book, Gospel of John. Where is it? In John 20, 30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed at the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. That's another case where he freely acknowledges that there's other revelation out there, other things that Jesus did. But I just wrote down enough for you to believe. We're going to say something, Rick?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, why? I think there's something to be learned here. I think it's fascinating that this basically tells us that not everything about the tribulation has been disclosed to us. You see that? Not everything in the tribulation, not everything that's going to happen in the future has been written down. Now, why do you suppose God did not want to disclose all of the revelation which he allowed John to witness? What's the wisdom of God in this?
He does that in a lot of areas of our lives. Uh-huh. He wants us to fully know everything or understand, or, because then we have too much knowledge.
Okay. Yeah, I think you have a point. I mean, knowledge can become an idol. You can trust in the knowledge that you have about what's going to happen instead of trusting in God. That's good. Other thoughts? Yeah, I think sometimes it's just healthy to, you know, the secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29 to just remind us of our place, that there is transcendence, there is an awesomeness to be found, that God will do many things outside of our comprehension, and he has good reasons for doing them. A lot of times when people really get into, let's say, studying Revelation, they'll try to date everything and really try to exhaustively, you know, come out with this elaborate chart about what will happen when and where, and just really kind of obsess over it. And I think this is kind of a healthy back. Know that there still are things that will be happening during this time, which God foretold would happen, just didn't tell us about it. And so the overall emphasis is to trust in God, not necessarily knowledge or even our ability to interpret revelation, and also kind of guard us from just speculation. I think some speculation is helpful, like for apologetic purposes, like where did Cain get his wife? I mean, we could speculate about that, but carried to a higher degree, it can cause us to focus on what's not written in Scripture instead of what is. Does that make sense? Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, here's another thing that we see. We see that the angel lifts his right hand and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. Now, why is that significant to say that there's a delay no longer? Who's complaining about the delay? Or not that they're really complaining, but who wants to see this delay come to an end?
Martyrs.
Yeah, the martyrs do. Yeah, who else wants to see the delay come to an end? Yeah, anyone suffering? Mm-hmm. Although they don't know what they're asking for, right? You're going to say something, Marlon? Yeah, it's just longing for this, okay? So this is a momentous occasion. I mean, just the build-up. I mean, we got to share a Jayhawk basketball game for a while, and going to Lawrence was fun. We went to the Mad Greek, and we ate there, and I'm just looking at my watch, and then we show up, and we see the warm-ups. And then they kind of disappear for a while, and that little clock is just kind of ticking down the minutes and the seconds. And then the horn sounds, everyone comes up, you see everybody huddling, and there's just a tremendous anticipation and just a tremendous buildup. And it's almost like in this case, the angel is saying, hey, it is almost time, it is almost here. This is going to be spectacular and amazing, okay? So on one hand, I mean, we talk about how people would want the delay to come to an end. Why wouldn't we want the delay to come to an end?
Pray for one more soul to maybe come to repentance.
Yeah, pray for one more soul, pray for more time. I mean, have you ever thought about when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we pray for his kingdom to come? It's almost an imprecatory prayer too, isn't it? Because when that kingdom comes, all the treasonous subjects will be dealt with accordingly. But at the same time, those who love him will be vindicated as well. And so anytime we pray for the Lord's return, there is that dual tension there. And so naturally, I think we have compassion. And the Lord obviously has compassion, doesn't want any of the wicked to perish, doesn't delight in that, I guess. But yeah, it's the delay is coming to an end. It will happen quickly. And then he goes on to talk about, in verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, and he preached to his servants the prophets. So this mystery, this unfolding, everything that has been foretold from Genesis on is about to come to an end. The full disclosure of his purposes is about to be realized. It's the unveiling of everything that is to be revealed. Now, why is the full disclosure of God's plan, why would it bring such excitement to his people?
Going to heaven.
Yeah. I mean, when you go to heaven, I mean, you're going to have a lot of questions, right? Why did you let this happen? What was the point of this? What did this passage mean? I mean, there's a lot of mystery. It's like, what is God doing? How does all of this kind of fit together? It's like watching a movie with a lot of these intricate parts. If you've ever seen Lord of the Rings, you kind of wonder, what's Gollum doing here? What does this character have to do with it? And at the very end, you see how everything all fits together. Do you know what I'm saying? And so in the same way, you look at this, the whole plot of history is going to be explained. All the mystery that was given to the prophets is going to be explained. I mean, everything will just come to fruition. We'll just see God's perfect plan and just give us a lot more fuel for worship. So it'll be exciting to just see how all those things work out. Okay, so this is great and glorious news. And now God prepares the prophet for this. He says, then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning the many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so, in preparation of this great revelation that's to take place, he's supposed to eat this book. And what's his reaction to it? What's his initial reaction when he eats it? Yeah, he is sweet at first, and then what takes place? Yeah, he gets heartburn and indigestion. Okay, so sweet as he eats it, but once it really settles in, it's like, ugh. And there's some parallels here, which I think you might find helpful as far as understanding what this means. In Ezekiel 3, 1 through 3, and he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, and then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. Then in Jeremiah 15:16, the words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. So you see two prophets that are given a scroll to eat, which is a prophecy. It, you know, they what goes into the mouth will go out of the mouth. And what's the reaction to it? Yeah, both tasted good. You look at Jeremiah, thy words became for me a joy and delight of my heart. Okay, so it's very, very savory, appealing, wonderful. So when we look at the rest of Revelation, what about it would be honey to John? Christ coming? Yeah, what else would be?
New heaven, new earth.
New heaven, new earth.
You know, the presence of the Lord, the fulfilling of all things, the vindication.
Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of stuff to really celebrate at the end. I mean, it's a celebratory book. You have God's triumph over evil, crushing all opposition once and for all. Anything else? Satan being bottled up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And you look at all those promises. You'll wipe away every tear from your eye. The tree of life is offered to all without cost. You can be in the presence of God, dwelling in the eternal New Jerusalem. I mean, there is just so much to really just try to drink in and really relish and savor, okay? But what would be bitter?
Knowing the ones that didn't.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, knowing about the condemnation of many, many people. Yeah, what else would be bitter in the rest of Revelation?
I think almost the scroll itself would be overwhelming for me. So that alone is kind of just too much for him to handle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God insists that he does it, and he does. I mean, when you have the giant angel telling you to do it, it's like, all right. Yeah, the bowl judgments are coming. I mean, there's just going to be a lot of things that will take place that will be difficult to stomach. And so it's interesting, before he does this, he kind of goes through this experience with the rest of the content of Revelation. God wants him to digest the judgments, to digest the rest of the book before he proclaims it. And why do you think he wants John to experience the sweetness and the bitterness of what is about to happen before he proclaims it?
I think it's a lot like the situation Daniel found himself in.
Yeah.
It was extremely disturbing. Mm-hmm. More information was given that helped. I think the same situation with John. You know, he's going to see some very disturbing things. He needs the context of where it's going. So
okay. You know, yeah, he needs to know. He needs to know about the end goal and the result. Yeah.
So he can see that this is not just one-sided.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, what else?
Mm-hmm. You have compassion.
Yeah.
You see the bitterness, you feel the condemnation that those people will have, and you bring your compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Your ministry of the last hour, as you said today.
Mm-hmm.
Compassion.
Yeah, we need to have compassion for those people who are proclaiming things too. And so a lot of times we can discover all these wonderful promises of the Bible, but there's promises of judgment too. And when we state it to people, we need to have a compassionate tone in doing so. And I think this is part of the training that God is giving John in the midst of this, where he tastes it, he enjoys the promises, but then he thinks about the implications and it becomes bitter in his stomach. And so, yeah. I mean, what would be the danger? Yeah, this next question I have, and you kind of jumped ahead, but we can just kind of focus on this theme. I mean, why does God want John to experience all the bitterness of the prophecy? What would be the danger if he did not feel some of the ill effects of judgment. I've often wondered what kind of preacher I would be if I was able to experience hell for 1 minute. Or just what kind of preacher would you be if you experienced hell for 1 minute? Or if you experienced some of the, just the pain of judgment just for yourself? I mean, what would that do to you? Or to any preacher if you experienced hell for 1 minute? You think that?
Mm-hmm. It causes a lot of humility, and so this it would cause humility and compassion.
Yeah,
that there's nothing about me that makes me special,
mm-hmm.
and it's only God's choosing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Yeah.
Well, he's looking forward to a time when, at that point, it's basically too late,
mm-hmm.
and maybe just kind of experiencing kind of that sense of panic, of being sick to your stomach, of watching suffering around you, and it's basically just about too late for all of them.
Mm-hmm.
But then remembering that for him and for his readers, it's not yet
mm-hmm.
too late, both to proclaim and to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And just give not only a heightened sense of urgency, but I think just focusing him in on the goal.
Yeah.
On the purpose.
Sure. This is not just for our secret Christian meeting. It's meant to really enhance our greater commission of taking the gospel to all the world. No, that's good. Yeah, and I think it's interesting at the end, right after this, and he said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning the many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, to prophesy and tell about the future of the nations." But you look at another bitter aspect of this. One is just the being sick to your stomach, but prophecy really generates mixed reactions. When you disclose God's revelation to different people, you get mixed reactions, right? I mean, what do we find in the scripture? What kind of reactions can we expect? Okay, rejection.
Some response.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you look at 2 Corinthians 2:15, to some we are the aroma of death, and the others the aroma or fragrance of life. Now, it's interesting if you look at what part of that is the honey part of ministry. I mean, when you see someone come to Christ, or you really help them grow, I mean, it is interesting. I was talking to a friend of mine the other night, and I mean, he would give me his kidney if he could, if it helped me, because he's just so deeply loyal to me because of what I meant to him spiritually. Yeah, just a real loyal, trusted friend. But on the other side, for every friend you make, I mean, I've probably made 2 or 3 enemies along the way. You see what I'm saying? Probably more than 2. Well, for every friend I make, so. Thank you. Yeah, so for every friend I make, I make 5 or 6 enemies. But isn't that true, though? I mean, whenever you disclose and proclaim God's prophecy, I mean, it could be like honey or it could be bitter, too, depending on the response that you get. And I was kind of looking over just some of the some of these passages. I mean, I'll just kind of read them to you. We'll start with 2 Corinthians 2:15. It says, "For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one the aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we're not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so if you just want to be honey preachers and ear ticklers, I mean, we can come up with a good message that everybody wants to hear. But that's not our job. We are to give the pure, unadulterated gospel and allow people to respond accordingly and not get those people who think that the gospel message is the smell of death to think that it's the smell of life, that have a correct identification. And when people figure out what you mean by the smell of life and the true message of Jesus, many will just think you're ridiculous and they will hate you. You look at first, let's go to 2 Timothy 3:12. We look at God's will for our lives, our sanctification. We pray without ceasing. And then we find another piece of God's will. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How's that for a promise? If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. If you make a public stand for Christ, if you do what is right, live with integrity, if you proclaim the gospel, even if you do it very tactfully. I mean, wasn't Jesus, couldn't we say that Jesus was the most tactful and loving evangelist of all time? No one did it better than Jesus. And what did they do to him?
Tried to throw him off a cliff.
Successfully crucify him. And so just because you're persecuted, a lot of times we can just point the finger at people and just think you must be doing it wrong, change your approach, change your tone. But according to this passage, it's because you're doing things right. And so that's just the reality of the world that we live in, and that's a bitter call. I mean, the call to the Great Commission, to take the gospel to all nations, I mean, it's like honey because of all the promises, the chance to be a part of history, to be part of God's redemptive plan for the universe is a beautiful thing. But at the same time, it is a bitter pill to swallow. You look at Paul, when he was called to be a light to the Gentiles. He had the esteemed privilege of introducing many people to Jesus Christ, but he also suffered quite a bit along the way. So again, the prophetic call, it is honey, and then it turns bitter. You also look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so he basically says, no one said that this will ever be easy. You will undergo persecution, you'll undergo suffering, but you'll also have the sweet tasting promises of God to support you in the midst of that mission. So the prophetic call that God has given to John is something that God's given to all of us, hasn't he? We have a prophetic call to take the gospel, every one of us, to all nations in some capacity. And it is wonderful and glorious, but it's also very difficult at times, and it will cost you a lot to do so. But God is sufficient and he's gracious, and we can partake in the spoils of victory when it's all said and done. So, any questions about that? In fact, when you read through the prophets, it's always interesting to see how they respond. Ezekiel had this grand, glorious vision of God, and then he suffered. Isaiah had this grand, glorious vision of God, and then he suffered. Paul had a grand, glorious vision of God, of Jesus, and then he suffered. And so that intimacy, that drawing close that was afforded to him, really sustained them in the midst of all that suffering so that they knew that what they were preaching and teaching was real. So the Bible doesn't necessarily promise an easy life for people on earth. And if you do the prophetic call, it will get more difficult, but it is a sweet call to engage in. So any final thoughts?
In verse 11, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Right then, or kind of like, let's get this done and then we will?
It's probably right then. It's the rest of the book. The rest of the book, when he's going to keep on prophesying. So chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and all the rest of that stuff is part of the prophecy that John will be giving.
Okay, I see. The rest of the prophecy.
Because this is a book of prophecy.
Okay.
This is kind of his farewell sermon. Well, let me pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and I do pray that all of us will be very bold in our proclamation, knowing that the calling is sweet, but also bitter. And Lord, it is a bitter pill to just have an awareness of the fate of the damned. It's a bitter pill to know that when we share the gospel, many people will hate us for it. It is bitter to know that a Christian testimony will divide families and ostracize us from the people that we care about. But Lord, we know that there is a sweet promise of the forgiveness of sins and eternity with you and a hope in heaven. Lord, help us to be sober in our assessment of what we're about to do, but please sustain us with a vision of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.